Today I want to talk about, this is the title I'm working with now, Worthy to Reign, the Atonement and the Kingdom. And I want to link the atonement to eschatology. First of all, there are many, 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 many theories of the atonement. Atonement means, why did Christ die? Why did he have to die? Why, of all the ways that God could have saved humanity, why is it that Jesus had to go to the cross? What does the cross mean? And over the centuries, theologians have come up with many different theories about what it means. Probably the one you're most familiar with is penal substitution. Have you heard that term before? Penal substitution. Jesus, because we broke the law, there's a penalty hanging over our heads, and Jesus went to the cross. And he took that death sentence upon himself. So he was our substitute in penalty. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, God can now forgive us and give us eternal life when we believe in Jesus for it. Other views of the atonement are the moral example view. Have you heard of the moral example view? Jesus dies on the cross as an example for the way we should all behave. You know, take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. Crucify your flesh with its desires. Lay down your life. You know, there's no greater love than laying down your life for a friend. So the cross is an example for us. Very popular because it kind of like, it's basically just, it kind of fits with work salvation. Exactly. Exactly. And there's truth to it. There's truth to it, but it's just not the whole truth. Another view, vicarious repentance. Jesus repents for the whole of humanity on the cross. And so there's kind of a substitution there, but it's more like there's no penalty paid. He's just repenting on behalf of all of us. The kaleidoscope view. You know what a kaleidoscope is, right? Just like what little kids play with. The kaleidoscope view basically says, most of the theories of the atonement contain some truth, but none of them captures the entire truth. And some contain more truth than others. I mean, the moral example view, for example, that Jesus dies as an example for us. I mean, there's some truth there, but it's definitely not the whole truth. There's a lot more to the cross than Jesus just dying as an example to us. And so I have, this summer I have a book coming out on election, and it should come out in June or July. And it's kind of part of this whole thing about trying to determine what is free grace theology. And one of the big things that kind of divides, you know, Calvinists and Arminians is election. And so I wrote this book on it, and I'm arguing that election is to service, not to eternal life. And that'll come out in June. And then now the next big topic I'm working on is this atonement thing. What does the cross mean? And if you read a book on the atonement, most of them you'll see concentrates on penal substitution, and they concentrate on a very narrow issue. Who's right, Calvinism or Arminianism? And the big question there is what? What's the big question between Calvinists and Arminians? Who did Jesus die for? The whole world or just some people? And then the second question is, if Jesus died for the whole world,
how come they're not all saved?
Oh, why aren't they all saved? Why do some people go to hell? And most books just concentrate on those two questions. And so if you go to our book table, you can read Zane's book on the Atonement, The Atonement and Other Writings, and he offers some answers there, his own take on those questions. Most books concentrate on the believer's experience. What does the cross mean to me? What does the cross do for me? And how can I, you know, what should I think about it, and how should I praise God for it? And that's important. The cross does have an effect on your experience. But they don't focus so much on Christ's experience. Something else I found, and I've only been working on this for maybe a year and a half, few of the books connect the cross to biblical history. They just kind of start in the Gospels and maybe end in Paul, and they don't really try to figure out what does the cross mean in terms of the whole Bible. And very few, pretty much, you know, I found one or two books connect it to the future kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Does the cross have something to do with the millennial kingdom? And so the first step in this, my research here, and trying to understand the cross is, what's the big picture? What is the big, is the cross an accident? Is the cross just kind of, just some small episode in the scope of biblical history? Or does it have a greater purpose, greater something? Does everything drive towards the cross? And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to step back and just think about the big picture. And that's what I'm going to tell you today. I'm just going to offer a big picture. I'm not going to offer, hyper-specific interpretations of specific passages. I just want to give you a big picture of what I found so far about what the cross is all about. And the key verse, my key verse, comes from Revelations 5, 11 to 13. And there's actually, the whole of chapter 5 is key. Are you okay? You just want to just throw me off my game? Revelations 5, he's like my dad and he checks up on me. Revelation. Should I just say call the apocalypse, be a Roman Catholic about it? Revelation 5:5, he talks about stop weeping. One of the elders says, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and this is royal language, right? Has overcome. So as to open the book and its seals. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And skip to verse 9. And this is what, I don't have that here. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And now verses 11 to 13. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And skip down to verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Did anyone watch the O.J. Simpson? It's like Netflix did a miniseries on O.J. Simpson, an American crime story. Anyone see that? It's very strangely compelling. Everyone remembers where they were when O.J. was kind of driving down the highway in the Ford Bronco, right? And it was Netflix did this miniseries on it. Stars John Travolta. And I thought, I wouldn't be interested, but it was strangely compelling. I would recommend it to you. My wife and I enjoyed it. And the pivotal moment in that trial, if you'll remember, is they had O.J. Simpson try on the glove. Do you remember that? And do you remember what Johnny Cochran, the attorney, said? He had kind of came up with this rhyme. He said, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Right? If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. And everyone just remembered that. The jury remembered that. That was the point that kind of stuck in their minds. And I came up with my own rhyme here. The lamb that was slain is worthy to reign. The lamb that was slain is... This is my big picture of the cross. The lamb that was slain is worthy to reign. Two views I didn't mention, but I found helpful, is Christus Victor. Have you heard of Christus Victor? Have you heard of that? It was the main view of the early church. And basically, according to Christus Victor, the cross was Jesus' victory over sin, death, and the devil. I mean, the cross was a battle. There's a battle going on in history, and the cross is where Jesus defeats the devil and defeats sin. And they saw it as a ransom. His death was a ransom paid to the devil to release the souls of men. The weakness of that view is there was never really a clear purpose. Why was there a conflict? What was Satan's goal in the conflict? According to Christus Victor, just wasn't very clear. How does the law fit in? How does everything that Paul wrote about justification by faith, how does that work in? As you know, the early church almost totally abandoned this idea that salvation is by faith apart from works. And that's a huge part of it. If you miss that, you're not going to understand the cross. So on the one hand, the Christus Victor model is kind of interesting. It kind of gives you an overview of the Bible, but it has all these weaknesses to it because of patristic theology was really bad. The other view that I found interesting was the governmental view, and it was started by Hugo Grotius, but Charles Finney was probably the most popular proponent of that view, and that according to the governmental view, God's reputation is at stake. The reputation of his government is at stake. Imagine if you had a parent who kept on telling his kid, don't do that, and the kid would do it, and they would never, ever punish the kid. The kid would never learn anything. If the parent never enforced the laws, then the kid would just learn that there's no repercussion to breaking the law. And according to the governmental view, that's the problem God faces. Someone has to pay for breaking the law. But God doesn't want to make humanity pay because God wants to save humanity. So he sends Christ to die as a substitute for the penalty of sinners in order to publicly demonstrate the law is important, holiness is important, and someone has to die, the law has to be upheld, so Jesus is going to do it so that now I can offer salvation to people. And of course, Finney was a salvation by works guy, and so he was, you know, you need to be holy, you need to repent, you need to do this. And you could lose it. So, weaknesses of this view, replacement theology. Even though they believed in God's government, they had a messed up view about what that government looked like. Replacement theology, amillennialism, work salvation. And they had no concept of ruling with Christ, okay? So, as I was studying these views, I came to think, Christus Victor is a great motif for reading biblical history as a war between God and the dragon. Is that too weird? Because Satan is called the dragon several times in the Bible, and I just thought it was an evocative image. But is that too weird? I don't know. To call it that? I don't know. I like it. I like it. The dragon. Governmental view focuses on the ultimate goal of salvation, which is kind of like ruling with Christ, or it could be. So my synthesis is the cross is Jesus' victory over Satan in the war to decide who will rule, God or the dragon. J.B. offered his own kind of synthesis in the very first lecture. I think he said the big story of the Bible is holy God takes, reconciles sinful man to himself through Jesus Christ. So this would be mine. The cross, specifically about the cross, is Jesus' victory over Satan in the war to decide who will rule, God or the dragon.
So what in the governmental view, then, it sounds like that's a rationale for justice, but it doesn't say, I mean, governments may say you broke the law and there's a penalty, but the secondary effect is it demonstrates to everybody else the validity of the law, in a sense. I mean, those two are not incompatible.
Right.
The logic of justice is not tied to the fact that we have to show everybody else. You understand what I'm saying?
Right.
Justice and God's character is character.
Well, yeah, so basically, because the law reflects God's holiness, it's like his will, his very nature.
Yeah.
And so, by demonstrating that, God both apparently shows that he is holy and just, and that his law does matter. But it also allows him, now that that's satisfied, allows him to offer mercy. And I don't know if that answers your question, but let's wait till the Q&A for that. So, intro to the war. I want to convince you that thinking of it as a war between God and the dragon makes sense biblically, because we see it right at the beginning and we see it right at the end. And you can read the whole biblical narrative in terms of this war over who's going to rule. And so you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, the very famous verse, I will put enmity. What does enmity mean? Enmity means hatred, conflict, state of hostility. Who's going to put this state of hostility? Who's going to put the conflict? Who promises to put the conflict there? Who says this? God does. God is going to put the conflict between who? The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And God promises, I'm going to start this and I'm going to finish it. The seed of the woman will crush your head, crush the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then at the very end, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, we read, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and then skipped down. Satan gets released and causes havoc. And then at the very end, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So I think from the very beginning, the very first chapters of Genesis to the very last chapters of Revelation, you have the beginning of a war, and then you have the resolution of war, the end of the war, the end of this conflict. Now I want to explain how the war began. The war began with God's decision to design man to rule. Do you know what a purpose statement is? Purpose statement for a business? It's like a one-sentence thing that kind of describes your purpose for why you have this business or this ministry. And I want you to think about the purpose. This is being the purpose statement for man. This was God's purpose for man. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Why? Let them rule over the fish of the sea. And he commands them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is God's purpose for us? Why did he create us? To rule, right? We were going to be his representatives to kind of rule in his stead over creation. So that's God's purpose. And then what happens? Satan enters the scene, and what is Satan's desire? Satan's desire was to rule. Right. Satan didn't want to rule under man, let alone under God. And you kind of read, if this is about Satan, and I think it is, in Isaiah, notice what he says. But you said in your heart, and this is addressing to Satan, to Lucifer, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly. This is, if you remember Job, there's the divine assembly that God presides over, and Satan comes to the divine assembly. He wants to rule over that in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. These are probably God's glory clouds. Satan wants to be above God's glory clouds. And I'll make myself like the Most High. Satan wants to rule. He doesn't want to just rule over man. He wants to rule over the divine assembly. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to be over God. So you have God's governmental purpose of God is going to rule through man over the earth, and Satan wants to thwart that. So the first shots get fired, and everyone knows this. Everyone's very familiar with Genesis 3, 1 to 5. And basically what the serpent does, he appears and he basically tempts Eve. He questions God's word. He misquotes God's word. He questions God's goodness. He's like, really? God said that you can't eat from any tree, as if God wouldn't provide for his people. Then he denies God's word. No, it's not true that you're going to die. In fact, God is trying to hold something good back from you, right? Because God knows that if you eat that fruit, you're going to be just like God. And God wants to hold that back. He doesn't want you to reach your full potential. I want you to reach your full potential. But God doesn't want to reach your full potential. So it's just lies, and it's miscommunication, and it's just deceit, and it just instills those doubts in Eve's mind. And she starts thinking about it, and she looks at the fruit, and the fruit looks good. And of course, she eats, and she falls. And then Adam eats, and he falls. And then we come to this verse again. This famous verse that God is going to, this is how God is going to solve the problem. He's going to put enmity, put that hostility, and he's going to send a Messiah, the seed of the woman. He's going to send a Messiah to defeat the serpent. And he admits that the serpent is going to bruise his heel. The serpent is going to strike against the Messiah, wound the Messiah, but the Messiah will be victorious. And God also kind of hints at another thing. He's not only going to send a Messiah, what is he going to do? There's going to be a coming atonement. And in the opening chapters of Genesis, that's not entirely clear. It's kind of hinted at in this garments of skin that God makes for Adam and his wife. He clothes them. You can't have garments of skin unless you sacrifice an animal. So it kind of hints at animal sacrifice there. Certainly, with Cain and Abel, you get full-on blood sacrifices, and God approving of Abel's blood sacrifice and disapproving of Cain's vegetable sacrifice, although the law would later allow for offerings of wheat and whatnot. So God promises a Messiah. God promises a blood atonement. He starts hinting at that. And now we get into the heart of the Bible. And I want to suggest to you the rest of biblical history can be read as the outworking of this enmity God promised to put between the two seeds. The dragon, throughout the Bible, attacks the messianic line. That's the whole point of all the wars against Israel. It's Satan trying to destroy the messianic line, to make sure that seed of the woman doesn't come to destroy his head. And so you have God's chosen people always surrounded by nations who are attacking them. And you can just read it. This is all just an outworking of the two seeds. It's also the dragon attacking God's government. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was God's government on earth, and the dragon hates that because the dragon wanted to rule over the earth. And all the while, God prepares his people for a future Messiah, a future atonement, and a future kingdom. These are the different ways that the Bible, the rest of the Bible, you can read kind of an outworking of this enmity, this outworking of this seed that's coming, this atonement that's coming. The war between God and Satan is often literally war, actual conflicts between people and nations. Cain versus Abel, Noah versus his generation, Abraham versus the nine kings, Isaac versus Ishmael, Jacob versus... This is all the conflict, the enmity God promised he would put in Genesis 3. Joseph versus his brother, Moses, you know, Saul, David, David, Goliath. All of these war narratives, they aren't just interesting stories. They're not just hero narratives. They're not just there to kind of like... just because they're impressive, like, wow, they really won over great odds. All of these illustrate Genesis 3. All of these illustrate what God said would happen throughout history until the serpent was destroyed.
We can see the physical conflict. What we don't see is that there is a real spiritual
conflict. Right.
Okay.
So let me get to that. Throughout history, you also get types of Messiah. God prepares Israel to expect this Messiah who would save them. By sending messiahs at decisive moments to give them the victory over overwhelming odds. Like Moses gets sent to defeat Pharaoh. Samson gets sent to defeat the Philistines. David gets sent to defeat Goliath. Esther gets sent to save the people from Haman. We get types of messiahs' future dominion. I said that the purpose statement for man in Genesis 1:26 shows that we were meant to rule. And the rest of the Bible gives us examples of faithful people who get raised up to incredible positions of authority and exercise godly rule in the world. And those are not, again, those are not just kind of self-aggrandizing stories. These all fit the very, what we saw in the themes that are established in Genesis 1 to 3. Joseph gets sold into slavery. He overcomes he falls literally into a pit. But he overcomes that fall. He overcomes the prison that he's in to become ruler over Egypt. Moses is born a slave. He's attacked. Remember what Pharaoh tried to do? What did Pharaoh try to do? Kill all the children, right? Because through Pharaoh, Satan is attacking the messianic line. And Moses is born a slave, but he survives that. He becomes a prince, and then he becomes ruler over Egypt, a prince in Egypt. He leaves that and then becomes ruler over Israel. David, he's attacked by bears and lions, which he equates to being attacked by Goliath, like symbols of Satan. And he gets hounded by King Saul, but he becomes ruler over Israel. Daniel becomes third in Babylon. Esther becomes a queen over Persia. These are not just accidental stories. They all illustrate God's purpose for man to rule, to rule, to rule. Do you know how many theologians and traditions totally miss that? They have no concept that God wants us to rule. They have no concept that that's part of our salvation. But that's being born again, that's awesome. Thank you, Jesus, for being born again and being eternally secure. Thank you, Lord. But that is the beginning. That's not God's purpose for us. That's to fix what went wrong. Ruling with Christ, that is the ultimate purpose that God has for us. That was his purpose in Genesis 1:26-28, and that is his purpose in Revelation. Types of the cross throughout the Bible, the Paschal Lamb, the five offerings, the Day of Atonement, the Tabernacle. I think a book on atonement has to address all of these things. The Feast of the Lord. Just the Feast of the Lord is just amazing. The prophetic significance of pointing to Christ. Abel's offering, Noah's Ark, Noah's altar and sacrifice, the bread and wine with Melchizedek. It all points to the cross. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, of course. Abraham offers his only son on the altar of sacrifice, and then God, at the very last moment, stops him, and then God provides the sacrifice. And this idea of God providing the sacrifice, it all points to the cross. And then, of course, there's explicit prophecies of a suffering Messiah. So this war is going on, and throughout history, who's winning this war? as far as human eyes are concerned. Who's winning the war? Satan. Satan controls the whole world, right? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Satan, when he tempts Jesus, remember the temptation when he takes him to the very high mountain, and what does Satan show him? All the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I can give this to you. As if to emphasize that Satan is in control of the world. He's the God of this age, the God of this world. But of course, Jesus resists. And when Jesus comes, his ministry is basically an attack on Satan's dominion. Jesus comes and it's like the kingdom comes and the kingdom strikes back against Satan's dominion in the world. Jesus casts out demons, and even Jesus puts it this way. He puts this, his exorcisms, in light of this rule. Who gets to rule here? Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So this is a new kingdom inbreaking into Satan's kingdom. And when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he, who's the strong man? Satan is the strong man. And when someone stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, who's the someone stronger than he?
Christ.
Jesus. Satan is the strong man. Jesus is even stronger. And Satan and Jesus comes and he attacks him and overpowers him. And he takes away from him all his armor in which he relied and distributes his plunder. That's how Jesus is describing exorcism. Jesus coming in and the bound man, the strong man had the people bound, but Jesus is even stronger and he frees them. He plunders them. He lets the people go. He attacks. He overpowers that strong man. So Jesus' ministry of exorcism is seen as a dominion issue, a kingdom issue, a rule. Who's going to rule here? Jesus also talked about the dragon. It was his time to be judged. Now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world has been judged. Do you see how Jesus is making this a kingdom issue? He's forcing us to think of this as a governmental issue. The ruler of this world is going to be, there's going to be a new ruler of this world. Because the ruler of this world is going to be judged. And Paul describes our salvation as a move from one dominion to the other, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. This all goes back to Genesis. Who's going to rule? Satan wants to rule. Is it going to be Satan or God who's going to rule? And part of our salvation is we get out from under Satan's dominion and we go into Jesus' dominion. And finally, now we come to the cross. Now we come to the cross. And what does the cross do to defeat Satan? Well, in Hebrews 2, 14-15, this is what we read. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. This is not a view you often hear from penal substitution theologians. Jesus came to render the devil powerless. But how does he do that? How does the cross or that whole event, how does that render death powerless? How does it do that? Well, it shows that death isn't the end, because Jesus willingly dies and then he rises again from the dead. And he shows that the devil has no power over Christ. Christ has the power over death. The devil's dominion is an illusion. Christ is the one who has the power over death. And what does that mean for us who believe in Christ? It means death doesn't have power over us either. What did Jesus tell Martha in John chapter 11? He who believes in me
shall never die.
He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. So how does that affect? Now, we all die. We're all going to die here. But now, as believers, do we have this anymore?
No.
We don't have the fear of death anymore. How many people in this world are controlled by Satan through this fear of death? How many people are motivated into religion to do salvation by works because they're afraid of death? And so they're willing to do any kind of work that is necessary in order to secure their salvation. Well, as believers, we're not afraid of death anymore. Our Lord conquered death, and one day we're going to conquer death because of His power, because of His promise, because we believe in Him. So that's one way that the cross defeats, say, or disarms, what does it say here? Renders powerless the devil. Because the devil can just lie to us. That's all he can do to us. He lies to us, and he scares us, and the cross sheds a light on all of his lies and dispels all of those fears. Another thing that the cross does, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You might think that the work of the devil is ultimately death, and Jesus destroys that by through his resurrection, and he destroys that for us through our future resurrection. Another thing that the cross does for us is it redeems us from the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And so this kind of brings us into penal substitution. And he cancels out the certificate of debt against us. And all of these things, this is what Satan uses. There's a verse, I don't know if I have it here, but it says that the power of the law is sin. And he connects it to the devil. Oh, how does it go? Do you know the verse I'm talking about? The power of sin. The power of the law is sin, and the power, I forget. Something is, but then there's the devil is connected there, and I can't think of it right now. But the devil uses the law to condemn us, to provoke sin, to keep us under bondage, and Jesus frees us from all that. And lastly, I want to suggest that the cross is connected to the kingdom in the synoptic narratives themselves. Just think about all of the references to Jesus being a king in relation to the cross. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asks the crowd, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And remember, the cross is in sight. The synoptic writers are making a point here. The soldiers, they strip him. They put a scarlet robe on him. Echoes of Genesis 3 when God puts the animal skins on them. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And the soldiers, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." The sign above the head in the cross, above his head in the cross, is this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And even the thief on the cross next to him, "Remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom." Do you see that the cross is connected to Jesus ruling, Jesus being king, Jesus over his kingdom? Can you see that? That's what the synoptic gospel writers are trying to get across to us. There's a connection between the cross and Jesus ruling. And I don't see that at all in books on penal substitution. Well, the war rages on. We are in a war now. And so this still, I'm still trying to read the Bible in terms of a war between God and Satan over who's going to rule. And that's how Paul presents it to us in Ephesians 6. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But we have a guarantee that none of those things, as bad as the war will get, as bad as bloody as it will get, as much as we might be casualties of war, nothing's going to be able to separate us from the love of God. By the way, I think this view kind of says something about the problem of evil and suffering. Every war has casualties. There are some Christians who are like, God, this is all part of God's perfect plan, and God wants you to have cancer, and God wants you to suffer, and God wants you to like be in torment. This is all part of His plan for you. But I think in this view, we're in a war, and there are casualties of war. During the tribulation, that war is going to continue and intensify. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God. And so during this period, I say the governmental aspects of the dragon's war is especially evident because he literally takes political control of the world through the beast and the false prophet and attacks God's people. But in the end, what happens? In the end, Jesus wins. In the end, the devil gets thrown into the lake of fire, where they get tormented day and night forever and ever. And in the end, Jesus is the one who reigns. He's the one who's worthy. He's the one who receives power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory, and he rules forever because the Lamb that was slain is worthy to reign. And now let me just leave you with this thought. The cross means that Jesus is worthy to reign. So my question to you is, are you worthy to reign? Because whether you're worthy to reign depends upon what? If you endure. Endure through what? Endure through this spiritual war that we're all in. Endure through all the attacks of the enemy against us. Endure through all the temptations to give up your faith and to apostatize to the other side, or to keep secret and be a totally useless Christian. We need to endure through all of our suffering and persevere in our faith and love our brethren, like the way John Clace was saying, so that we too would reign with him. And by the way, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. People often think that means that if we deny him, he'll deny us salvation. But in context, what is he going to deny us?
Reign.
He's going to deny us the chance to reign with him. If we're not faithful and we deny him, then we don't get to reign with him. And of course, spirit testifies with our spirit, we're children of God. And we're fellow heirs with Christ. This is special co-ruling with Christ. If what?
Indeed we suffer.
If we suffer. Jesus suffered, and that made him worthy to reign. And if we suffer, that makes us worthy to reign with Christ. So summary, this is just a big picture. I'm just trying to give you an overview of the Bible, of what the cross might mean in terms of the whole Bible, of this war between God and the dragon, and what the cross means for that purpose statement in John to rule, in Genesis, that God created us to rule, and what we see in Revelation where Jesus is finally ruling. Where does the cross fit through that? And I think, to summarize, Jesus Christ achieves the victory through sacrifice, and that's all I have for now. Questions? Yes.
This comes with an analogy, so maybe you can.
Yeah.
So, I'm wondering if, in your view, the atonement, the cross, is just demonstrative in the sense that, like, an army takes a hill, they raise a flag. The flag doesn't actually do anything; it just is to show.
Oh.
That.
No. Okay. No, definitely not. Because, and that's kind of where penal substitution helps, because there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So there needs to be shedding of blood for there to be forgiveness. And there's no defeat of death without someone actually defeating death, without Christ actually defeating death. And so it's definitely not just demonstrative. It needed to have, for some reason, and I do not understand this, and you guys can tell me this, why is it that shed blood is necessary? Penal substitution helps because it's like you need a life for a life. Basically, a life for a life. His life for our life. But I'm still exploring that. I'm still thinking through that.
I want to say, yeah. I really like what you did.
Is this at all helpful? I don't know. Does it connect it?
It makes it feel like a story.
Yeah. I read these Christian books to my kids. I have 3 kids under 4. And I read these Christian books and it's like, there's no point. It's like all these fuzzy animals went on the ark. Okay, well, why? Why did the fuzzy animals go on the ark? Or David was really brave when he fought Goliath. And we should be brave too. Okay, well, but why? How does this connect to Jesus, you know? There is a really good children's book. If you like children's book, it's called The Jesus Storybook, I think. Do you know it? Who knows it? I like The Jesus Story. I like it for adults. I like it for myself. Because what the author tries to do is, it's very nicely illustrated too. She goes through the Bible, and every story from Genesis to, I forget how far she got. I think she got to maybe the Gospels. I don't think she did the whole Bible, but every story she illustrates, the subtitle is, Every Story Breathes His Name or something like that. She shows how every story in the Bible points to Jesus. Oh, is there really? Okay.
What was that?
The Jesus Storybook. I think it's great for adults. Yes. Absolutely. What? Yeah, Lauren.
You started off asking if end times has anything to do with salvation. I found over the years you only proving it again that eschatology and soteriology is so closely linked.
Yes.
If someone tells me his position on soteriology, I pretty much know where he is on eschatology.
Yeah.
Or vice versa.
Yeah.
If he tells me his position on eschatology, I know where he is on soteriology.
Yes.
As well.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's true.
I have a question. I mean,
yes.
You mentioned, and I believe it, the fact that a Christian should not fear death, right?
Yes.
Because, it seems like I know a lot of Christians who do.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think the concept of the atonement and, mm-hmm. you know, Christ conquering death.
Mm-hmm.
What else can you say to a person who's afraid of death, even if they're trusting in Christ?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, well, so I think some people are afraid of death, not because they're afraid of dying, but they're afraid of what's going to happen to their family after they're gone.
Absolutely.
And the cross doesn't address that directly. Like, if I died right now, I would worry about my 4-year-old and my 2.5-year-old and my 8-month-old, you know. And so there's a fear of death there.
There's also a fear how you're going to die.
Yeah, there's also, am I going to die horribly? Oh, absolutely. It's like my dad was a fireman, and he did high-angle rescue, and he did confined space rescue. I could not do confined space rescue because that is one of my greatest fears, to be in a little, you know, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't want to die that way. Just make it quick. So, I could see there being a fear of suffering. That's a fear of pain. The cross doesn't save us from pain. The cross says we are going to suffer pain. You know, if the master did it, we will too. But, yes, sir. And what's your name?
George.
George, yeah.
In your reading on the substitution part,
mm-hmm.
we almost take it for granted that God can declare us not guilty because of Christ's mm-hmm. death on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And we usually it's expressed as the imputation of his
yes.
righteousness to
mm-hmm.
us. As far as I know, as far as I know, there's no verse in the Bible that actually says that,
mm-hmm.
that his righteousness is imputed to us.
Mm-hmm.
The question is, how is God just in saying that, in other words, if we put this in a courtroom setting,
mm-hmm.
which is what Paul does,
mm-hmm.
if a judge said, if someone said, if a father said, you know what, my son's guilty of murder, but I'll take his place,
mm-hmm.
the judge says, no, you can't do that.
Right.
So what's the basis by which God actually can say and be just in doing so? We're just. We're righteous.
Yeah, and actually that was basically the liberal, and I say use liberal loosely, since at least the 17th century, that's the argument against penal substitution. It's not just to transfer guilt from one person to another person. Yeah. Well, even the guilt.
Isaiah 53 says there's a difference between transferring the punishment. The guilt is who actually did it.
Right.
The guilt rests with the perpetrator.
Right.
So when a father steps up and says, I'll take his punishment.
Right.
That's penal substitution,
right.
Not substitution of guilt.
Right.
Isaiah 53 teaches substitution of guilt. The actual transfer of guilt, which we cannot understand.
Right.
So the metaphor of a father stepping up mm-hmm. is a terrible metaphor.
Mm.
It misleads what Isaiah 53 is saying.
Okay. So you would say Jesus takes our penalty, but he doesn't become personally guilty.
He takes the penalty because the guilt was transferred, and we cannot understand that.
Yeah, and that's kind of the horn that a lot of people fall on. They're like, I can't. Like the governmental view, Finney's view, they denied that. They deny that there's a transfer of guilt. That's why they just say Jesus dies as a demonstration, and then God can forgive us individually.
The Muslim views and the Calvinist view, they're synonymous.
Mm-hmm.
God is God. God can do anything he wants to do.
Well, yeah.
Not contrary to the name of
but not contrary to his nature or to logic.
If you're justified, he can do that.
Well, right. I mean, I agree with you to some extent.
And that's why he did what he did.
But Paul seems to make it clear. For example, in 1 John 1:9, mm-hmm. we understand that when we confess our sins, we know God is faithful and just
to forgive
in
us.
And forgiving us because mm-hmm. of the death of Christ. Mm-hmm. But this imputation, this yeah. is the thing about Calvinism yeah. is so much
yeah.
On imputation. And
yeah.
again, I mean,
I'd rather call it because
right.
it seems to make sense. But I've been wondering about, and I thought about 1 John 3, where John says, if the righteous do righteousness.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So when someone does righteousness, they're showing that they're righteous. That they're righteous.
Right. Right.
In nature. So is the new birth part of the? In other words, God can look at a person who's trusted Christ, who's mm-hmm. born again,
mm-hmm.
and say, not guilty. He's mm-hmm. right. He's never sinned.
Mm-hmm.
If I understand, for example, Zane's explanation of 1 John and others, that mm-hmm. that when God can say righteous because we are righteous. I mean, the person Christ has never sinned.
Well, that's right. So the born again part of us, the spirit that gets regenerated,
so
is holy and good in God's sight.
Not so much imputation.
Right. And actually, so that's a huge debate, actually, even in reform circles. What everyone agrees on is Jesus lived a sinless life. And because he lived a sinless life, he could be the Lamb, because the Lamb had to be spotless.
Why had to be sinless?
That's why he had to be sinless. And then the debate comes in, well, does that sinless life, does that get imputed to us by faith? Or does God just see that act of faith and then reckons us righteous? Because there's no verse that says, there are verses that say our sins were put on him, but there's no verse that says that his righteousness was put on us. Is there? What is it? What does it say? Show me. Yeah, but see, but yes, how are we made the righteous? Exactly, and that's where the debate comes in. So Luther said, he used the example of a marriage. He says, we're like a woman who marries Jesus, and we give him all of our junk, and he gives us all of his righteousness. And there's a great exchange, he called it. And so he started the idea that his righteousness gets imputed to us, and our sins get imputed to him, because clearly, as you said, we do become righteous. And so that was his explanation. But I think you might be right where it's not actually, doesn't actually say, I'm not sure. We do become righteous, though.
I'm not necessarily saying.
But the how? Well, the how, we don't know, yeah.
We don't understand how.
We don't understand the how.
He actually transferred the iniquity. I mean, Isaiah 53 is absolutely clear.
Yeah.
He transfers the iniquity mm-hmm. to Christ. We don't understand that. Mm-hmm. So he took our iniquity
mm-hmm.
on
mm-hmm.
So that handled the judicial problem.
Yeah.
It did not handle the impartation of righteousness.
Right.
It's the new birth that handles the imputation
right.
of righteousness.
And that was Zane's point, by the way, in that debate between Calvinists and Arminians. Everyone assumed that and Bob's point too in this great article he has on the benefits of the cross. Calvinists and Arminians assume that the cross is a package deal. The benefits of the cross come as a package. If you have one part of it, you have all of it. And then Zane cut that in half and he said, actually, there's two package deals. There's the legal side of things, and the cross handles the legal debt for everybody, believer and unbeliever. But nobody gets born again. You get born again, you get given eternal life when you believe in Jesus. So his answer to the question, well, if Jesus died for the whole world, why do some people go to hell? Zane's answer was, because they don't have eternal life.
Well, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew about mm-hmm. substitutionary, he knew about atonement.
Mm-hmm.
What Jesus is giving him is new information, or he thought was new information. He said, didn't you realize? But he says, you're not going to have... be able to enter the kingdom without any birth.
Right, exactly.
Nicodemus says, whoa, you know, I know about substitution.
Right.
Well, what's this new birth?
What is this new birth? Never heard of it. Yes, sir.
Romans 4:6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man through whom
Yes. Yes. And so is that Christ's righteousness, or is it the righteousness that God just sees faith and imputes it on the basis of faith? And that's the debate. Where does this, what righteousness is this that gets imputed? Yeah, Alan.
I think there's two places this really helps. One is what Bob touched on yesterday about the are you not yet, it's just not yet.
Right.
It's kind of helps explain why it's not yet.
Right.
The other thing is what you touched on, that it's excellent for theodicy. Just
Justifying
God in the midst of suffering.
Right.
Which in pastoral ministry, that's something we deal with on a daily basis.
Right.
On a daily
basis. Right.
So that's very, very helpful.
Yeah. And that's a mystery, too.
The casualty of war is very helpful as a counselor.
As a counselor, yeah.
Because I work with people that are dying.
Yeah.
Fear. And to be able to have a picture about people who get Purple Hearts or people who die in war.
Yeah.
Because they're casualties of war.
Mm-hmm.
And what a privilege. I mean, I go to these funerals. My brother, I go to his funeral. He's a casualty of war. And we got Hey, there's pride in that.
Yeah.
Even, we're not talking eternal. I mean, to be a casualty of war for Jesus Christ.
Yes. Well, let me end with this story. Do you know the name Martin Niemöller? Niemöller, he was a bishop during the Nazi years, and he resisted Christ and went to a concentration camp. Hitler, Nazism. Sorry. Sometimes when you talk for a living, you trip on your tongue. So he goes to a concentration camp. There's an American pastor there who's pastor of the American church in Berlin, and I forget his name. I think it was Thompson maybe or something. He goes to see Niemöller's parents. And instead of him comforting them, they comfort him. And they say, when you go back to America, make sure that nobody feels sorry for Grandma and Grandpa Niemöller. Because as horrible as it is to have a son... did he die? I forget now. Suffer like that. It'd be even worse if God required a suffering martyr and have their son say no. It was a privilege to have their son suffer like that for Christ. And so maybe that's the way we should approach it. It's a privilege in this war to suffer for Christ in this battle for his dominion. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've had a plan since the beginning. And as amazing as the gift of eternal life is for us, we know that the big picture, the big purpose, is to see your Son rule. And Father, I know everyone in this room has glimpses of that glory and have glimpses of that ultimate purpose. But I pray, Father, that our minds would truly be renewed and we would see that and long for that as the goal not only of our own lives, but as the goal of all of history. And I pray, Father, that as everyone here suffers in this war against Satan, that we will be comforted by the fact that the end, that final victory, is guaranteed. It is prophesied and it is certain as any other fact in this world. And I pray, Father, that that would take away the sting of death. That would take away the fear of death in our lives. And that knowledge we could use to help comfort other people who are in the midst of confusion and suffering and don't know what's going on in this world. I pray, Father, that we would have the words to show them that Christ will reign and that we must believe in him to be on that right side of history, of the right side of the battle. I pray a blessing on everyone here, and I pray a blessing on the rest of our time in this conference. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen.